Hi. So, how do you remember things? Of course, there's different kinds of things that we need to remember, aren't there? There's things like passwords and PIN numbers. So you have a choice. Am I going to write them down and trust that I can put them in a safe place? Or am I going to trust that I can recall them from the mental vault when I need them? Maybe your calendar. You know, there's work commitments and home commitments and all different stuff. So do you use a calendar? Is it a paper calendar? Is it an electronic calendar? Craig and I have discovered the wonders of the shared electronic calendar, and it's great so long as we actually put it on the calendar and put the right color coding on it so it actually gets shared. It works really well. There's the to-do list. Is it in your head? Is it on paper? Is it on a notes app on your phone or something? For me, my to-do list goes on the calendar, otherwise it doesn't get done. It's got to be given a time slot so it actually happens. The shopping list, I have an aisle-by-aisle list that a friend made for Woodman's, an Excel spreadsheet, and I make my shopping list on that because Woodman's is far too big to go back and forth. You know, if you forget something, it's half a mile. So I have that. But, you know, maybe you just know what you need. If you do, well done. I want to know how you do that. Things like birthdays and anniversaries, are they indelibly etched on your heart and your mind? Or do you rely on Facebook, which is great unless you have an elderly family member who isn't on Facebook, because then their birthday just goes out the window. There are things that we don't have to remember, but we want to remember, right? The significant events in life, and there may be some harder times that we don't really want to remember, but we do want to remember what we learned as we went through them. We for sure want to remember the good times. I have my screensaver on my computer set to pull randomly from photos. So I've got photos from as far back as the 1970s coming up. And one minute I'll have a photo from last week, and then there'll be something 20 years ago. And it's just really fun. And I'm really actually enjoying, I can get a little mesmerized sometimes, but it's fun just to enjoy some of those highlights of life and remember them. Because memory is such an odd thing, isn't it? There are things we really want to remember, and we can't. And then there's things we'd rather not remember, and we find that we just can't forget them. Some things stick, some things don't. And often over time, things that we don't review and rehearse tend to gradually just fade away. So we're in this sermon series in 2 Peter. This is the second letter that Peter wrote to mostly non-Jewish Christian churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Peter knows what he wants to remember and what he wants the churches that he's writing to remember. And what's amazing, as always, as we study books of the Bible, is how relevant what he wrote back then, 2,000 years ago, how relevant that still is today. Because, you know, we're so modern, we're so innovative, and yet we really haven't changed very much. This letter honestly does have kind of an intense tone to it, and even more so as we get into chapters 2 and 3, which I'm really glad you're preaching, Craig, because you're really good at this stuff and you actually enjoy it. when you read a letter, especially an intense letter, it helps if you know who the person is who wrote it. So I want you to think for a minute. Who was Peter when we first meet him in the gospel stories? Who was he? What was his profession? He was a fisherman, right? And Jesus called him to change from fishing for fish to fishing for men. Of course, metaphorically, not with a literal fish hook. Anybody ever been caught by a fish hook? I hear it's not good anyway. But that wasn't it. He was fishing to invite people not to a fish hook or into a net, but into relationship with God. Do you remember the Sunday school song? You could sing it with me if you like. I will make you, nobody's singing, of men, fishers of men, fishers of men. I will make you fishers of men if you follow me. Three of you know it, the rest of you need to go back to Kids Connection. Maybe we'll teach them that one, Cheryl. What was Peter like? What words would you use to describe Peter's personality? I'm asking. I'm really asking. What was he like? What's that? Blunt. Yep. Bold. Passionate. That's a good one. Impulsive, absolutely. Yeah. Peter was impulsive, passionate. He was the kind of guy who would act first, think second. He's hot-headed kind of guy. And I think one of the things that we love about Peter is that he really lives life full on. He's not cynical. He's not filled with doubts. He's got this go-for-it, all-in kind of personality. So when you start studying 2 Peter, some of the scholars have questioned, could this letter have been written by Peter? They say the language is far too sophisticated for it to be written by a fisherman. But you know, back then, all Jewish boys got a thorough grounding in Old Testament. They got a basic education from the rabbis at the synagogue. They weren't ignorant people. They were taught to recite and read the stories of the Torah and the Psalms and the prophets. And on top of that, Peter listened to Jesus' teaching for 2 whole years when he's teaching the disciples and the crowds. 2 years, that's an education. He got a 2-year associate's degree in Jesus right there. And it's very evident that after the Spirit comes at Pentecost and fills the disciples, that Peter has a strong biblical Old Testament foundation. Yes, he's empowered and transformed. He's given new courage and new insights by the Holy Spirit. But his speeches show how Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy, and he had to know Old Testament prophecy to show that. He's full of knowledge of the Old Testament. But Peter is still Peter. He's bolder. The Spirit inspires his messages, but his personality is still the same. He still has that same passion and determination. And this letter is absolutely consistent with Peter's personality. The words may be put together a little bit more eloquently than you'd expect from your average fisherman, but this is towards the end of his life. He's come a long way since then. The Spirit has taken all that fire and all that zeal, and he's refined it into the Peter who wrote this letter. So, we're going to read 2 Peter chapter 1, and we are starting in verse 12. Do we have that up there? We do, great. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. So we better stop right there for a minute, because we're thinking qualities. What qualities? What qualities is he talking about? These are the qualities that Craig talked about last week. And if you didn't hear that sermon, I encourage you to pick up a CD or listen online. But these are basically the components of our spiritual workout program. Just as your physical workout program needs to include different types of exercise to work on things like strength and endurance and fitness and balance and flexibility, your spiritual workout program needs to include spiritual disciplines that develop the 7 qualities which are listed in verses 5 through 7. So that we know what qualities Peter's talking about, let's look at verses 5 through 7. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. So these are the 7 qualities that he's talking about. So let's go back now and read 2 Peter, the actual passage for today, starting in verse 12. Now we know what qualities he's talking about. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, those 7 qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Peter intends to keep reminding them about these qualities. In verse 5, he told them to make every effort to keep growing in these qualities, and now he says he's going to make every effort to make sure that they remember them. So just in these 4 verses here, he talks about remembering 3 times. In verse 12, he says he's going to remind them. In verse 14, he says he's going to stir them up by way of reminder. And then in verse 15, he says so that after he's gone, they will be able to recall them, remember them. And he says, he's reminding them of what they already know. He knows this isn't new information, new teaching. They already have this truth. They've already got it. So if they've already got it, why is he telling them that they need a reminder? And, you know, some of you are probably kind of laughing at that because we know we need reminders. That's why we have all these systems to prompt us, the calendars and the to-do lists and all that, what have you. But we need that in our spiritual lives too, don't we? We can get all sensitive, we can get all easily offended, and we can start to think, oh, we don't need to be reminded of the basic stuff in the faith anymore. That's too elementary for us. We've known that a long time. And then we get all upset and insulted if someone assumes that we don't know something. Well, you know what? We got to get over that. This isn't even just information that they know intellectually. Peter says they're already established in the truth that they have. This truth has already taken root in their lives. They're already living it on a day-to-day basis. So why does he need to remind them? Well, relationship with God is a living thing, right? Living in relationship with God according to these qualities is an active endeavor. Anything living requires active input. will have taught them to fish, in a sense, for the truth, for themselves. Back in verse 10, Peter said, if you practice these qualities, those seven qualities, you will never fall. Well, Peter knew how it feels to fall, and he wants the Christians in future generations to live out these qualities filled by God's Spirit without falling. At some point, we all fall in some way. We all fail God. We all miss opportunities to love people. We all have times when we're less than virtuous, when our self-control goes out the window. You could pick any one of those qualities, probably, and think of a time when you've fallen, failed. Hopefully, like Peter, we learn from these times. Hopefully, rather than hiding under a pile of shame and self-hatred, we go to God and we ask him for forgiveness. Hopefully, we're humbled and we become all the more determined to remember and to make the spiritual disciplines that develop these qualities a regular part of our lives. This letter, 2 Peter, has been described as Peter's farewell speech. He knew he was going to die soon, and he's making every effort to remind the younger Christians of the truth. He does that by writing this letter. And it seems that this was a very effective reminder. His plan worked. We're still reading it and being reminded by it today. In verse 14, Peter says, the putting off of his body will be soon. This language is consistent with how Paul describes our bodies as temporary things, as tents, in contrast to the permanent eternal home that Jesus has prepared for us. We read that in 2 Corinthians 5. When Peter says, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, he's referring back to the conversation that he had with Jesus after his resurrection, that one that I just talked about where Jesus commissioned him to feed his sheep. After that, in John 21, verse 18, Jesus is talking to Peter and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to Peter, follow me. So by the time Peter wrote this letter, he's probably at least in his 60s. Emperor Nero's persecuting the Christians more and more. And Peter can see the writing on the wall. He's very aware that he probably won't live much longer, and he'll probably be led away, hands tied, to an ugly death. Peter knows his body is temporary, but this truth that he's talking about is eternal. This is the legacy that he wants to leave in the world. So if you knew you were going to die soon, and we all know we're going to die someday, but if you knew you were going to die soon, what would you consider most important to leave behind for future generations? What would you want them to remember? A friend was telling me just a little over a week ago how it's really important to her parents to pass along a strong work ethic. You work hard throughout your life, and then at the end of it, you pass along a good chunk of cash as an inheritance. And there's nothing wrong with a good work ethic. There's nothing wrong with wanting to bless the next generation financially. But is that the focus? A couple years ago, I overheard an acquaintance, a Christian acquaintance, telling her friend that she wasn't going to allow her daughter to go to youth group unless she had good grades in school, because grades come first. And of course, there might be more to this than I overheard, I admit that, but really, are school grades more important than spiritual community and spiritual learning? What do we want to pass on to the next generation, in our families, in our church, in our community? By teaching, by example, and role modeling, by expectations. Let's be like Peter and make it priority to make sure that they're equipped to recall, remember, and live by God's truth long after we're gone. But it's not enough just for Peter to remind us, is it? We have to pay attention to his reminders. You can set the alerts on your phone to remind you, but if you never look at your phone, it won't help very much. You'll miss the appointment. Get the assignment. We have to build the reminders of the spiritual disciplines into our lives so that we don't forget, so our spiritual qualities don't atrophy like unused muscles. We have to break it down so that we can get past good intentions to implementation. IBM knows this very well. IBM put together some hilarious videos that you can find on YouTube about implementation and the importance of implementation. One of my favorites, there's this guy, he comes out, he's dressed as a superhero with a big eye on his chest. And a co-worker runs into him kind of in the courtyard at work, and she asks him, well, what's the eye about? And he goes into this grand speech about eye is for innovation, eye is for ideation, I is for incubation, I is for invigoration. And his co-worker chimes in and says, I is for implementation. And he kind of slumps his shoulders and he, well, I knew I forgot something. That's the step we forget, isn't it? The implementation. When Joel started taking percussion lessons, you know, like most kids, I would pick him up from school, take him to his percussion lesson, and often he'd forget his mallets or his music or something. And, you know, I was tempted to remember that for him, but his teacher was great. I learned a lot from her, actually. She was like, no, it's not your mom's responsibility, it's your responsibility. So, Joel, where are you going to put your bag? Are you going to put it in the car? Are you going to put it by the door and ask your mother to bring it? When are you going to do that? Are you going to do it the morning of? Are you going to do it the night before? So she broke it down. She was teaching him so much more than percussion. This is life skill. I don't know if you learned anything, Joel. I learned a lot. Anyway, so what's going to work for you so that you can remember your spiritual workout routine to strengthen and grow those spiritual qualities? When is a good time for you to read your Bible? Is it in the morning? Is it on a lunch break? Is it last thing at night? Do you need to go to bed earlier if you want to read it first thing in the morning so you can get up earlier? That's a battle I fight all the time. If that's your battle, I feel your pain. What kind of Bible reading works for you? Do you like to read large chunks? Do you like going verse by verse? Do you like to follow a one-year Bible reading plan or plow through books individually? Do you like to use a devotional book or a study Bible to guide you? Or do you just like to read sections and meditate? Have you tried journaling? Have you tried asking God specific questions and seeing how he answers through the Bible as you read it, through your life as you live it? Where can you concentrate best? Some extroverts prefer to be surrounded by people in a coffee shop. You might prefer the peace and quiet of your closet. How can you memorize scripture? Can you do that during your mindless commute time or when you're folding laundry or doing some other mind-numbing kind of task? Does it help to meet one-on-one with someone for discipleship or for mentoring? Do you need to make room in your calendar maybe for something like a Tuesday night prayer and worship time, a life group, a Bible study, or prayer group? Anything that's going to encourage you to remember. Put it on your calendar, set an alert on your phone, put post-it notes where you'll see them. Whatever works for you to help you remember. Of course you'll forget, or life will get in the way sometimes. Don't beat yourself up. Just keep exploring new ways and make every effort to remind yourself. I know we all have good intentions. We all want to pray more, read more, have a closer relationship with God. And it's so easy to end up feeling like we don't measure up. Either we set the bar way too high, or we don't break it down into how we're actually, how, when, where we're actually going to do it. And then we feel like, well, I'm a guilty failure. I can't do this stuff. And we're discouraged from trying again. I don't want you to feel like that. Because I don't want you to feel that you, God hasn't given you what it takes to develop these spiritual qualities, because he has. That's the key verse that we keep going back to in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. God has given us everything we need to live a godly life, to know him more and more. He spends the rest of the letter basically expanding on that verse. Nike says, just do it. Peter says, you have everything you need to do it. So remember that. Peter goes on to underscore the truth and certainty of our faith, the reality that Jesus will come again in power and glory. So let's read the rest of the passage, verses 16 to 21, the rest of chapter 1. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. There's a whole lot going on in those verses. There's lots of theology, and I'm not very theological, so this has been really good for me. I have had to study up. I've learned a lot. There's three places in this letter where Peter addresses false teaching that's working its way into the church. There's one in each chapter, so this is the first one. We don't get to hear directly what the false teachers are saying, but from Peter's defense, we can kind of work backwards and figure it out. It seems that Peter and the other apostles were being accused of teaching myths, that they creatively made up stories, kind of like Greek mythology or fairy tales. And Peter wants his readers to be absolutely sure of the truth of the message. Jesus has the power through his Spirit to equip every Christian to live holy, godly lives, and faithful Christians can look forward to a glorious future when Jesus returns. So there's different ideas about what the false teachers thought. They may have thought that the world would go on forever, and that there was no sort of certain future point of Jesus returning when he would reward good and punish evil. This kind of thinking would work really well for anyone trying to justify an immoral lifestyle, because if there's no future judgment, why worry about living a righteous life? Just enjoy God's grace. Or false teachers may have been saying that the second coming had already happened. Evident in the speeches that Peter makes through the book of Acts that Jesus will return to restore everything, and that he will come and judge the living and the dead. There is this certain end date. Jesus will come again. And Peter presents two lines of evidence to support his case that they're not following cleverly devised myths when they talk about Jesus' power and his second coming. So his first line of evidence, he says, we were eyewitnesses. He's talking here, he's going back talking about Jesus' transfiguration. This story appears in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, three of the Gospels. So I want to actually read the Mark account, because it's kind of important to understanding what's going on and what Peter's talking about here. So this is in Mark 9, verses 2 through 8. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. They had bleach back then. That's cool. And there appeared, I didn't think bleach was that long, but anyway, I digress. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let's make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah," for he didn't know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus. So this was a time when Jesus took Peter and two other disciples up a mountain, and an amazing thing happened. He was transfigured. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became bright, 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 bright.
Transfiguration means, I looked it up, it means transformation into something more beautiful or elevated. So Jesus was transformed into something more beautiful or elevated. Jesus basically morphed before their eyes. They got a preview of his majesty, his resurrected body, what he would look like when he returns. And Moses and Elijah appeared there with Jesus. These were probably the two most respected prophets in the Old Testament, the most reliable witnesses of God's truth. And here they were, totally at home with Jesus, validating who he is as the Messiah and as God's son. Malachi, the prophet, had predicted that Elijah would be sent before the great and awesome day of the Lord, the final reckoning. So Elijah's presence here sort of hints that the transfiguration is a preview of the second coming. And then, as if that amazing visual experience wasn't enough, they got to hear the voice of God speaking to them from a bright cloud. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." As they came down from the mountain, Jesus told them not to tell anyone what they'd seen until after he rose from the dead. And I'm guessing that probably wasn't too hard, because the whole thing was probably pretty confusing. How do you even begin to explain that to somebody? But after his resurrection and after the Spirit came, they started to understand the significance of this incredible experience that they'd had. God had given them a brief glimpse of the glory that Jesus had before he came to earth as a man. Jesus himself, in John 17, when he was praying, John 17, 5, he described this glory that he had. He said, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." They were seeing that glory. And they got to see the same glory that he will have when he returns to establish his kingdom. We read about that in Revelation. Now in his letter, Peter says, "We were there. We saw the preview of his glory. We heard God's voice validating him as his son. We heard God's affirmation of Jesus' identity and what he was about to do in dying and rising again. Jesus is going to come back again in power and glory. And Peter has seen what he'll look like when he does." Peter desperately wants future generations to know that this is real. This is true. He experienced it himself. It wasn't a trance. It wasn't some illusion or trick. It wasn't a dream. They saw it with their eyes. They heard it with their ears. This down-to-earth, tell-it-like-it-is fisherman wants them to know this isn't a myth. It's reliable truth, and he's so confident it's true, he's staking his life on it. So that's his first line of evidence. We were there. We were eyewitnesses. But then he has a second line of evidence. He says the prophets predicted this. In verse 19, he says, "We have the prophet's word more fully confirmed, and made more sure and more certain." He's saying that if they have trouble believing Peter, then they could go back to the Old Testament scriptures and find exactly the same truth. Transfiguration experience doesn't stand alone. It's totally in line with what the prophets have predicted. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus himself said, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." As they pay attention to the scriptures, they're going to see Jesus fulfilling them. And Peter's telling them to pay attention to them as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So he's sort of playing with this theme of light here in different forms. That lamp shining in a dark place, it reminds us of Psalm 119:1-5, where it says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." The day dawning is a reference to that great and awesome day that Malachi predicted. Malachi talks about this day when the sun, S-U-N, another light theme, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. And then John comes back to these themes in Revelation 22 when Jesus says, "I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." And he describes himself as the bright morning star. So there's this idea that when Jesus comes again, he's going to bring new light and new illumination. Everything will be clearly seen for what it is. evil will be judged and righteousness rewarded. So as we read and study the Bible, it's kind of like many little light bulbs go on here and there as the Spirit speaks truth to us. And when Jesus comes again, the ultimate floodlight's going to go on. He himself will be our light, and he'll give us complete understanding and clarity. This idea of the day of the Lord is a recurring theme in all the Old Testament prophecies. It has a little bit of a double meaning, because in the short term, it did mean that God was going to bring either judgment or deliverance to Israel, depending on whether they were rebelling against him or honoring him. But it's always also understood to have a long-term meaning and point to an end point in time, when God would bring sadness and distress to those who disregarded God and his ways, but salvation to all who call on the name of the Lord. And this is a big theme of the book of Joel, all throughout Joel. That's the theme that runs. The New Testament uses the phrase the day of the Lord, or the day of the Lord Jesus, to refer to a final day of reckoning at the end of history when Jesus returns. And he will bring judgment or wrath for those who have not accepted Jesus' forgiveness or authority in their lives. And he will bring a day of vindication and deliverance for those who are faithful to Christ. Jesus himself talked about this day when he would return. In Matthew 16:27, he said, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he's done." So Peter's reminding them that the second coming, this day, isn't a new concept. It was made more certain by the transfiguration and that experience, and by Jesus himself, but it's right there throughout all the prophetic writings. So Peter takes these last couple of verses, verses 20 and 21, to underscore the reliability of those writings. And I'm back in Mark still. So let's just read those again to remind us what they say. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is always a bit of an issue, isn't it? How reliable is Scripture? Can we really trust God's word in the Bible? So Peter wants to remind them that the prophets spoke what God gave them to speak, inspired by the Holy Spirit, not their own ideas and interpretations. So just as we can hear the passion and zeal of Peter's personality come through in this letter, each prophet's individual style does come through in their writing. The prophets aren't just mechanical scribes writing down dictation. They can use their own words. They could choose to say sin or transgression. They could choose to say redeemed or rescued. They're going to reflect their culture and use images that are relevant to their experience. But the absolute truth of the message is protected by God. Think of the prophet Balaam. Did I say that right? Apparently I always pronounce that. I grew up saying Balaam. It's spelled Balaam. Anyway, it's Balaam. Anyway, think of Balaam. So he was basically a mercenary prophet for hire. He wasn't an Israelite, but he would call on whatever God you wanted. You know, if, as long as you're going to write the check, he'll ask whatever God you want. So Balak, king of Moab, asked him to speak curses on Israel. But when Balaam inquired of Israel's God, the one true God, God wouldn't allow him to speak curses over Israel. God's chosen people can't be cursed. So instead, God gave him these awesome blessings to speak over Israel. You can read the story. It's actually quite hilarious. It's in Numbers 22 to 24. It's the story where the donkey speaks. Is that right? It's a fun story. But the point is that God made sure that the prophets spoke and recorded what they spoke and recorded was his truth. So even with a prophet like Balaam, who wasn't really even following him, he was going to protect the truth of his message. And it is just amazing that the more we discover in archaeology and science, and the more ancient scrolls are uncovered, the more the truth of the Bible is confirmed. This takes us back to that original statement in 2 Peter 1:3 that God God has given us all things. He's given us everything that we need to live a godly life and to know God. It's all right here in the pages of Scripture, predicted by the Old Testament prophets, lived by Jesus when he came the first time, expanded by the New Testament writers, and ultimately fulfilled when Jesus comes again. So why does it matter? Why do we need to know that Jesus is coming again? Here's the thing, life is so consuming, isn't it? The here and now, it just demands our attention. The work, the bills, taking care of your health, your family, maintaining the house, you know, and on, right? It's in our faces all the time, this daily struggle and juggle, and it feels so real, we can kind of get lulled into thinking that this is all there is. So Peter's emphasizing that we need to remember there's more to life. We need to remember that spiritual qualities matter, that spiritual reality is actually more real even than our day-to-day perceptions of reality, and spiritual qualities make a huge difference, the most important difference in that day-to-day reality. And we need to remember that Jesus is coming again. There will be a final day where what we do here and now will be judged. If we don't know Jesus or choose not to follow him, all of our accomplishments will be shown to be worthless and we'll just be burned up. If we know Jesus, if we accept his salvation and we follow him throughout our lives, we don't need to worry about salvation. We will get to enjoy eternal life with him. But even for those of us who know Jesus, there will be an accounting, not of how successful we were in our careers or how much our kids inherit from us or even the good causes that we supported or volunteered for, but our efforts in developing these spiritual qualities that Peter's talking about will be what matters. The last two verses of the passage last week that we preached on were verses 10 and 11. And Peter says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly rewarded for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So we confirm our calling and election. We confirm that we belong to Jesus by developing our spiritual qualities, our faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. And the promise here is that when we do this, we will be richly, extravagantly